To prepare for our scripture this morning, the passage is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. It is found on page 487 of the Pew Bibles. But before we read the scripture together, I would like to set the stage a little bit in order to help us have a little deeper understanding of the passage we're about to read. And so if you'll allow me, although I never fully take my teacher hat off, I would like to wear it for just a minute. We continue, this is the fifth week of the season of Epiphany, and we remember that Epiphany started when we celebrated the Magi bringing their three gifts to the Christ child. So during this season of Epiphany, our scripture, our readings, the hymns and songs that we sing, the entire focus of our worship is on encounters with God, experiences of God, new revelations and understandings of God. Last week, we remember that our text was about Jeremiah's call and conversation with God. And in just a minute, we will read Isaiah's call from God. And there's some similarities between their calls, Jeremiah and Isaiah, but there's also some very important differences. You remember that Jeremiah's response to being called was, "But I am only a boy," to which God replied, "Do not say I'm only a boy, because I will be with you and I will lead you." Jeremiah's call story is where we would expect to find it, right at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah. But Isaiah's call story doesn't happen until chapter 6. So we need to think about what has happened between the beginning of the book and chapter 6. So a quick review. The first five chapters of Isaiah lay out that there's a lot of spiritual problems going on with the Judeans. They have forgotten and forsaken the Lord, we are told. Their worship is pointless and serves no purpose for God. Corruption marks their leadership, we are told. Greed has led to injustice. There is a political crisis happening. So in short, things aren't going well. By the time we get to chapter 6, things are not going well. Not spiritually, not religiously, and not politically for God's people. So with that in mind, let us now look at Isaiah 6. Verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him, each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at their voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. May God's blessings be upon this reading. Big events, big world and national events mark time for us. Someone might say, oh, that happened before the war. Or that was the same year that President Kennedy was shot. Or that happened just after Martin Luther King was assassinated. And September 11th, 2001 is one of those big historical events that not only marks time for us, which it does, but also was a big change in our country. Before that day, we all zipped through airport security without a thought. We carried our water bottles and our fingernail clippers and our pocket knives. Before that day, if we went to the nation's capital, we easily could go and visit the Capitol building or the White House. There weren't those large concrete barriers that now surround them. But most importantly, we traveled through life feeling safe. When we were in large crowds or in large cities, we didn't worry about anything other than we might get pickpocketed. But we didn't worry that we might get gunned down, that we might be bombed, or that a plane might fall from the sky. Our innocence was stolen on 9/11. If we were to hear someone say, in the days just after September 11th, I saw the Lord, that would mean something to us. We would remember how we all felt in those days right after. We would understand the heaviness, the darkness, the uncertainty that filled that time. It would set the tone for us to hear what the person then had to say about seeing the Lord. We would hear that epiphany in a very different light if the person started in the days just after 9/11. In the year that King Uzziah died is how our passage started. It's a very short sentence, one that we might just normally skip right over and not pay attention to, but that would be a mistake. The death of a king, and particularly this king, was a very tumultuous and dark event in the ancient world. Not long before his death, King Uzziah had been smote by God with a serious illness because of his pride. He had sought to go in like a priest and make an offering in the temple. It was a big no-no. The consequence was that he had to live in quarantine as a leper from that day until the day he died. So this period after he died was a dark time, a time of separation and disconnection, of suffering, if you will. It was a dark time, and despair was felt by all the people. And it was in this setting that Isaiah had this experience with God. I saw God, he said. And what an incredible experience it was. It was so incredible that Isaiah struggles to give us a clear understanding, really, of what happened. It was so mind-blowing that just reading it, we might kind of skim through it thinking he either was dehydrated that day or maybe he was taking some kind of drug. But Karl Barth reminds us that we must speak of God. We must tell people of our experiences with God, and yet we're unable to do so because God is knowable and at the same time completely unknowable, approachable, and yet complete mystery. That is why Isaiah tries at first to ground us in time and place. It was that year that Uzziah died when things were so hard. It was in the temple, in the place of worship. We must start there with him. At that dark time in history and that space of worship, Isaiah then wants us to envision with him the size of God. God was really big, inexpressibly huge, so large that just the hem of God's robe filled the temple space. The King James Version calls it the train of God's robes. Filled up that entire place. Isaiah wants to share his experience of God with us, to imagine God's size, to smell the smoke that filled the room, to hear the calling of the seraph's words and the way that it shook the temple when they spoke, to sense the power of a hot coal and to taste the ash that it must have left on his lips. Isaiah didn't wake up from a dream like Joseph. He didn't wake up from a vision. He had this encounter, and it used and heightened all of his senses. So he describes the scene for us, and it's both powerful and awe-inspiring and a little bit crazy and somewhat frightening. The Lord sits on a high throne. I imagine that Isaiah can only see God's robe, perhaps only the bottom part of the throne, and yet he describes seeing these seraphs who were flying above God. So Isaiah's description creates some confusion for me, but isn't that how it would be? God is mystery. God is, at the same time, the one who is far beyond our ability to conceive or imagine, and also the one who condescends time and space to be with us. God is unapproachable glory on the one hand and provides a means by which we might have access to that glory on the other. So Isaiah's response and reaction to God's glory was complete and utter humility. Woe is me. I am lost. For I'm a man with unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm not worthy. I'm a speck of dust. I'm a sinner surrounded by sinners. It makes sense to me. When we encounter God, that it only seems like a proper response that we would be absolutely honest and humble. If there was ever a moment to be completely honest with ourselves, to speak the truth, it might be at that moment at the feet of God. In response to Isaiah's confession, though, his sin is blotted out. His guilt is released by the coal. His clean slate then seems to lighten his spirit so that when God says, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah doesn't hesitate to raise his hand like an excited schoolboy who knows the answer to the teacher's question. "Ooh, ooh, ooh, here I am. Send me." Up to this point, the call story, while a bit fantastic, is really very positive. It's in the midst of a dark time in history. While at the temple for worship, Isaiah has this incredible holy experience where he meets God. He's absolved of all of his sin. Good news. Most studies of Isaiah's call end here. Most sermons, most artwork, most studies just focus on verses 1 through 8, and they usually end with, "Here I am, send me." And to be honest, that's what I was planning to do. It's a lovely story, it's a great vision, we could talk about it and leave feeling pretty good. It would have been a nice follow-up to last week's sermon that was about how God calls all of us, whether we're young or old, saints or sinners. But God wasn't having that this week. I had to call Marie on Friday and say, "I'm going to have you change the scripture listing in the bulletin and go all the way through verse 13, which are God's instructions to Isaiah, not for sweet preaching of comfort and joy, but rather harsh demands for a people who were lost and far from the ways of God. So God specifically told Isaiah, "Your preaching and ministry aren't going to work. The people are not going to listen." Isaiah's words would instead create a dullness. And I was thinking Jonah would have loved this assignment for Nineveh. You recall that Jonah had to take this message of repentance to this people that he hated. He despised the Ninevites. He didn't want to save them. Isaiah, on the other hand, is going to his own people, the people who, like him, had unclean lips. But instead of being able to provide a call to release their sin and cleanse them of their guilt, he was to harden their hearts. Harden their hearts the way God hardened the hearts of Pharaoh and his people when Moses said, "Let my people go." God hardened their hearts so that they wouldn't follow Moses and would instead have to endure all those various plagues of frogs and locusts and such. And it also reminds me of that time in Matthew where the disciples ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus said, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hasn't been given. I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see me. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Well, that clears it up, right? We can all leave now and understand this passage today from Isaiah because of these other passages. It all makes sense. God hardens hearts. Jesus spoke in parables so people wouldn't understand. God wanted Isaiah to do that same thing. What? The rabbi and Old Testament scholar Abraham Heschel helps provide us with some insight. He believed that the act of enhancing people's calluses can bring them to see how deep they have sunk into sin. He said if the burden of callousness can become unbearable for them, perhaps they will decide to be honest with themselves and others and truly seek the change that they need. If the hardness can become complete and lead to despair, people will finally fall on their knees and be ready to seek God and surrender completely. It's the idea, I think, of needing to hit rock bottom before an addict is ready to do the hard work required for sobriety. It's the idea that many parents and loved ones have prayed, "Lord, let him get arrested. Keep him safe." So this word of judgment, if Abraham Heschel is correct, is also a word of hope. The hope, our text says, comes from that tenth that was left smoldering as stumps. The King James Version says it this way, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Even though a tithe is all that remains, just a tenth of what used to be there, a stump, you may call it, it will be enough. It's a holy seed. It's not much, but it will be enough. The times we now live in sometimes can feel, to me, like a time when we can listen but we cannot comprehend. When we are looking but we do not understand. Our minds feel as if they have been dulled. Some days it feels like there's a vast emptiness in the land. But perhaps that's exactly what we need. Maybe we need to hit rock bottom before we will be ready to truly see and submit and surrender fully to God. Our hope resides in that small number, the tithe of people, who remains standing when everyone else has fallen. Our hope is in the stump that carries the holy seed. The scary part for me is this. What if it's us? What if we are the holy seed? What if we are the hope?